Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for that flood. And we marvel that you are able to wash all our guilt away. We worship you this morning. And Father, we ask that as we look now at this passage that recounts your faithfulness, we pray that you would convince us that you keep your word. Speak to us, Lord. Enable us to believe. Show us your trustworthiness. And show us that nothing is impossible for you. We pray for your help in the name of Jesus. Amen. Do you know what it would be like? Like this. Imagine God building a theater. Really, what he built was the universe, but just imagine a theater. It's easier to get your mind around that. And the heavenly hosts, angels, demons, they're in the audience watching what's going to take place on the stage. The earth is the stage. And on the stage of the earth, God is going to dramatize his glory. He's going to set it on display. This means that you and I are living in the grand production of the cosmic artist whose masterpiece is staged in all creation, unfolding across world history. So just as an aside here, don't envy movie stars and famous people. You're living in something bigger and better than the paltry little productions that only imitate what the great artist has done. Don't get duped into thinking that drama and romance and excitement are only to be found in the movies. As one author has recently written, to exist in this poem, thinking in terms of God speaking the world into existence, this is a poem spoken into existence by God. To exist in this poem is a greater gift than any finite creature can imagine. To be so insignificant, yet still be given a speaking part, and to be crafted with at least as much care as a snowflake, to hear and feel and see and taste and smell the heavy poetry of God. That's enough for us. So God built this theater. And on the stage, in one little section of the stage, he planted a garden. And in that garden, he doesn't bother with actors. He puts real life characters on the stage. This is God's reality show. And he means for these real life characters who are in this one little garden plot on the stage to fill the whole stage with his glory. Instead, they rebel against him. And for that, they lose the privilege of living in the garden, and God banishes them from that little section of the stage. And as the cosmic drama continues, God later chooses a nation. And he does for this nation something like he had done for those first two characters, Adam and Eve. First, he liberated them from slavery, and then he brought them into another little garden on that stage. And their responsibility was the same as the first two characters. They were to fill the whole stage with God's glory. First, he had them build a tabernacle and then a temple. And the tabernacle and the temple were like small-scale replicas, miniature versions of the whole theater that God built. And to show them what he was going to do in the whole theater, God first filled the tabernacle and then the temple with his spirit, with his presence, with his glory, because all the earth is going to be filled with the glory of the Lord. Well, just like the first characters, this little nation, Israel, failed miserably. And just like the first characters, this little nation was banished from that little part of the stage that God had given to them. And when God drove Israel out of the land of promise, their little replica of the whole theater, the temple, was torn down, and they were taken into captivity into Babylon. And as the plot rolls toward this climactic moment when God finally throws them out, the prophets of Israel start to promise that just as God freed Israel from slavery in Egypt and brought them into the land, so He will free them again after He drives them out of the land. The prophets promise a new exodus, something like the exodus from Egypt. They promise that just as God brought Israel out to Mount Sinai and gave Israel terms, and Israel entered into a covenant with God at Mount Sinai, this will happen again. The prophets promise a new covenant. They promise that just as God cleared the bad guys off that little part of the stage called Israel and put His people in there, God would give them that part of the stage again. The prophets promise a new conquest of the land. The prophets promise that just as God raised up David to shepherd His people, He will bring a righteous king to Israel from the line of Judah. The prophets promise a new David. They promise that just as God filled the tabernacle and then the temple with His glory, God is going to put His Spirit in them. The prophets promise a new and greater experience of the Spirit. They promise that God is going to remove their hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh. They promise new hearts. And as the prophets describe all this newness, they also describe the whole theater, not just the replica, but the whole theater being torn down. That's what those passages about the moon turning to blood and the stars falling from heaven, that's what those passages in the prophets are about. And as this happens, the prophets declare that God is going to build a new and better version of this theater. They are promising a new heaven and a new earth, which amounts to a new stage and a new Eden. So there's going to be a new Exodus, the prophets say, a return from exile, a new covenant, a new conquest, a new David, a new experience of the Spirit, new hearts, and they're going to experience life in a new Eden. God promises all this and more to His people as He judges their sin and throws them out of the little part of the stage that He had given to them. And they were taken to that part of the stage that was identified with the bad guys, the place where the bad guys had their stronghold. They were taken to Babylon. So if you ever feel that nothing you do really matters, or if you ever wonder what this world is for, or what you're supposed to be doing, and if you ever question whether God is going to keep His promises, I say to you, this is the true story of the world. This is the story in which you have a part to play. This is God's stage. This is God's drama. This is the place, this is the story where your role will be significant. We're going to be looking this morning at Ezra chapters 1 and 2. And in this passage, in Ezra 1 and 2, what we're going to see is this. God keeps His promises and initiates the first installment of the new Exodus and return from exile. God keeps His promises and initiates the first installment of the new Exodus and return from exile. If all that seems a little bit much, let me just say it like this. God keeps His promises. That's what we're going to see this morning. God keeps His promises. In the first five verses of Ezra 1, we'll see God stir up both this king named Cyrus and members of His people who return to the land. God stirs up Cyrus and the returnees in verses 1 through 5. And then in verses 6 through 10 of chapter 1, Israel plunders Babylon at this new exodus, just like they plundered Egypt at the first exodus. So in the first 5 verses, God stirs up Cyrus and the returnees. In verses 6 through 10, Israel plunders Babylon. And then in chapter 2, what we have is a new arrangement of the camp of Israel for the march on Canaan. That's what we have in Ezra chapter 2, the new march on Canaan. Now, the whole book of Ezra, if we're going to back out from the text for just a moment, this particular text, and think about the whole book, it falls into two parts. The first 6 chapters of Ezra cover 80 years of Israel's history. And at the end of that first section, at the end of chapter 6, Israel has rebuilt the temple. The second part of Ezra, Ezra chapter 7 through 10, there are 10 chapters. First 6 cover this 80-year period. The last 3, 7, 8, 9, 10, 4 actually, Ezra 7 through 10, those chapters take place in only 1 year. And in that second part, they deal with an internal problem. In the first part of Ezra, Ezra 1 through 6, they dealt with an external problem, opposition to rebuilding the temple. In the second part, in chapters 7 through 10, they deal with an internal problem. And the internal problem is that the people of Israel have intermarried with idolatrous inhabitants of the land, non-Israelites who worship other gods. And they deal with that internal problem, the problem of holiness, in Ezra 7 through 10. And the two parts of Ezra are arranged so that they match. So Ezra 1 is going to open with this decree from Cyrus, the Persian king, that Israel can return to the land. The second part of Ezra, Ezra 7, opens with this decree from the Persian king that Ezra can do a second return to the land, another return to the land. And then what follows that first decree in Ezra 1 is a list of returnees in Ezra 2. What follows the second decree in Ezra 7 is another list of returnees in Ezra 8. And then in Ezra 3 through 6, the people of Israel overcome opposition and get the temple rebuilt. And then in Ezra 9 and 10, the people overcome opposition and they put away the idolaters. They dissolve the mixed marriages. So the two parts of Ezra match each other. Decree, returnees, and then problem. The first part, it's a problem from outside. The second part, it's a problem from inside. And we're going to start this morning with the first part in Ezra chapters 1 and 2. And so let's look now at Ezra 1, 1 through 5, where God stirs up Cyrus and the returnees to the land. As we come to this first verse, let's back up a little bit from it and ask the question, when did God build this stage? Really, this is asking the question, when did God create the world? I think he probably built the world a little bit before what we refer to as 4000 BC. That's when the theater was built, a little bit before 4000 BC. We can talk about reasons I think that afterwards at lunch if you want to, but just take that for granted for right now. When did God bring Israel out of Egypt into Canaan? Right? So he brings this little nation out of one nation and brings them into this little part of the stage, and from there they're to fill the whole stage with his glory. When did God do that? Well, the Bible teaches that God brought Israel out of Egypt in 1446 BC. Now let's just set up a kind of visual timeline here, okay? And let's start over here at the side with Alan. He's the guy on the front row all the way over. Alan is creation, okay? Now moving a little bit over from Alan, I'm going to go to the Stullers right here on the third row. And Allison Stuller is the Exodus from Egypt. That's 1446 BC, okay? And as time goes on, eventually, David comes to power in Israel. And I'm going to move back to Miss Janet here. And David comes to power about 1000 BC, okay? So we've got 4000 over here with Alan, the Exodus at 1446 with Allison, David at 1000 BC, and then a little bit later, let's move right, it's not that much later, so let's just move right behind Janet to Ryan. He's 721 BC. That's the date when the northern kingdom of Israel fell. And then if we move a little bit farther back to Warren, that date is 586 BC. That's the date that the southern kingdom of Israel fell. Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple, the little replica of the whole theater, is torn down. Okay, so our dates are roughly 4,000 BC, then the Exodus at 1446 with Alison, then 721 when the northern kingdom is destroyed with Janet, 586 with Ryan when the southern kingdom is destroyed, and then after the temple was destroyed in 586, the next significant date is 539. And let's associate that date with Warren Geldmeyer back there. Warren is 539 BC. That's where we are in Ezra 1:1. Okay, so here's our timeline. 4000 BC, 1446, 721, 586. Now Warren at 539. Now, let's look together at Ezra 1:1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Now, the reason we went through those dates before we read that verse is because Jeremiah had been one of the prophets announcing what would take place when God threw Israel out of that little garden on the stage. Jeremiah is active at Ryan's time, around 586 BC and a little bit before that. And Jeremiah had announced 70 years for Babylon. The first exiles were taken into captivity in 605. Jeremiah gives this prophecy that Babylon is going to have 70 years. And then Daniel, who was actually taken captive to Babylon, is studying Jeremiah's prophecy. And he realizes the time has come. 70 years have almost passed. And he begins to pray. And the Lord brings Cyrus to power in 539 BC, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And then the Lord stirs up Cyrus to fulfill his word through Jeremiah. So when we read this, this is the setting. This is the timeline of what's taking place here in the book of Ezra. Now, notice here in verse 1 that in this first year of Cyrus, 539 BC, the Lord, the way that he accomplished the fulfillment of his word was by stirring up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Do you remember what God had done to Pharaoh? God had basically done the opposite of this to Pharaoh. He hardened his heart at the first Exodus. And then there are other instances of the Lord doing this with various kings as we move through the Bible. And now, at this first installment of the second Exodus, God basically does the first thing to the king that he did at the first Exodus. As the new Exodus begins, God stirs up the spirit of Cyrus. Proverbs 21:1 is true. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." So, are you worried about recent political developments in this country? Are you worried about what the government or the Congress or the president may be doing? Do you believe Proverbs 21:1? This world is God's stage. The bad guys have their strongholds. They remain God's characters. They can't extract themselves from God's drama. This is God's world. God will have his way. And Paul instructs us to pray for these people in authority, even if they're bad guys. The guys that Paul said to pray for when he wrote that letter, they were bad guys. Rulers across human history, many of them have been bad guys. We're to pray for them. We're to pray that they might be saved. The Bible shows us right here in Ezra 1:1 that God has the ability to move that stream of water, the king's heart. And he can move it like he did under Pharaoh, so that things get really bad for Israel. Or he can move it like he does for Cyrus, so that his word begins to be fulfilled. Promises begin to be realized. God can move the stream of water that is the heart of the king. Are you praying that God will prosper the gospel by means of the choices our government officials make? Let's join together and commit to pray for that. Now look at how Ezra regards the prophecies of Jeremiah here in this first verse. That the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Jeremiah spoke God's word. This is where we get our understanding that the Bible is both divine and human. The Bible is authoritative and sufficient. It is God's word spoken through human beings. And we believe that the Bible is totally true and trustworthy because God is faithful to keep His word, just like we see here. Look at what God does. He stirs up Cyrus so that what he spoke through Jeremiah might be fulfilled. God will keep His word. If that nail isn't fixed in your mind, let Ezra 1:1 place it. And let every testimony to the truth that God keeps His word be like a hammer blow on that nail until it is firmly in place. No human and no demon and no character in this drama is ever going to dislodge that nail. God will keep His word. God will judge sin. God will save those who trust in Jesus. Holiness will lead to happiness. Look at this decree in verses 2 through 4. This is the decree that Cyrus put into writing. This is what he says. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, and let me just point out that what you've got there are small caps, right? The R is a capital R, but it's squashed. And that means that the divine name, Yahweh, is being translated. So Cyrus here is speaking the divine name, not just a title of the God of Israel. When we look at this, we might be inclined to think, oh, maybe Cyrus came to know the Lord, but I don't think that's necessarily a conclusion we should draw because there are other things that we have that Cyrus said about other gods where he used their names, and he says basically the same thing about those other gods that he says about the God of Israel. And that doesn't cut it. That doesn't cut it. There is only one living and true God. So Cyrus, king of Persia, says, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and He has charged me to build Him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all His people, may His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. We may get a little glimmer into Cyrus's theology there. He may think that there's a God in Jerusalem and there's a God over here in Babylon and there's a God so forth. And let each survivor of Israel, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Ezra chapter 1, verse 2 is a hammer blow on that nail. That's what it is, that God keeps His word. Earlier in the service, we read Isaiah 44, verse 28, that says, that God says of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and He shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah are like testimony that God fulfilled the word of Isaiah 44, verse 28. These books are about the fulfillment of that verse. There's another hammer blow in verse 3. God promised in Jeremiah 16, 15, I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Okay, so there's this stage, and there's this little plot of ground called Israel that the people of Israel have defiled. So God throws them out. But as He's throwing them out, He says, I'm going to bring them back to that land that I gave their fathers. And now God keeps that word in verse 3 as Cyrus says, whoever is among you of all His people, may His God be with him and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, to rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. Here's another hammer blow in Ezra chapter 1, verse 4. God declared in Isaiah 48, verse 20. Isaiah 48, 20, Isaiah is prophesying about this return to the land of promise. And he says, "Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea." And now, in Ezra 1, 4, the Lord has this Persian king call for the returnees to be assisted by their neighbors. If God says that He is going to restore His people to the land, if He has to move all Persia to do it, He will. He keeps His word. And this statement here in verse 4 about these people being assisted by the men of their place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem, this is reminiscent of what happened back in Exodus. At the first exodus from Egypt, in Exodus chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, the Lord declared to Moses, "I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians." That's exactly what Israel did when they came out of Egypt, and that's what happens here. Interestingly, in every account of the building of either the tabernacle or the temple in the Old Testament, whether we're talking about the tabernacle, which was built of Egyptian gold, or Solomon's temple, which was built from plunder from David's victories, or this temple, which was built by this guy named Zerubbabel, from plunder from the Babylonians, or this temple, in every case, it's plunder from the enemies that's used to build the temple. Remember Jesus? Ephesians 4, He took captivity captive. And then He gives gifts to men. Why? To build the temple, the church, which is His body. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. God plunders His enemies, and then He builds His temple. Ezra notes the response to the decree of Cyrus in verse 5. "Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin." Notice we're missing 12 tribes. We're down to just 2. 10 have dropped off the record. But these, they rise up, and the priests and the Levites. So you've got heads of fathers' houses, and you've got priests, and you've got Levites. People from all specters of Israelite society. And then we get an explanation of who these people are in verse 5. "Everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem." This is a risky venture. They're going to leave safety and security in Babylon, and they're going to go to the frontier, an unprotected place where the economy is not stable, and they're going to go do something that's dangerous and that will likely be opposed by the people that live there, try to rebuild this temple. When these people go, they're saying what we sang earlier in that hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." They're saying, "Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, and His kingdom is forever." This is a risky, radical move to leave Babylon and go back to Jerusalem. You know why they go? They go because the Lord stirred their hearts. Look at the influence that He has. Are there members of your family who are not interested in the building of the church, the temple of the Holy Spirit? The Lord can stir their hearts. Do you have friends or neighbors or people in your life that you would love to see moved to join the cause of covering this stage with the glory of God? He can stir their hearts. He can do this great work. What Cyrus decrees is enacted as we see the plundering of the Babylonians in verses 6 through 10. So verses 1 through 5, the Lord stirs the hearts both of the king and of the people. And then he gives favor so that the Babylonians are plundered now in verses 6 through 10. Look with me at verse 6. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. So just as the Egyptians gave freely to Israel at the Exodus, so now those who surround Israel as they exit Babylon freely give. And in addition to this plundering, there are more of these hammer blows on that nail, driving into place the truth that God keeps His promises. So God promised in Jeremiah 27, 21 and 22, this is what it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah and in Jerusalem. They shall be carried to Babylon and remain there until the day when I visit them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place." Look at Ezra 1, verses 7 and 8. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. The vessels are then itemized in verses 9 and 10. And then look at the last words of verse 11. When the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Look, Persia is in control. Persia is the empire. It's called Babylonia because that's where God said they would be taken from, and that's what Ezra is drawing our attention to. God is keeping His word. God keeps His promises. And when He keeps His promises, He provides for His people. God promised to restore His people to their land, and it looked impossible. They had been taken captive by first Babylon, then Persia comes to power. It doesn't look like God is going to be able to get those Israelites back to their land. And even if somehow they were to get out of Persia, how can they possibly afford to build this temple in Jerusalem? God makes impossible things happen. That's how it gets done. So are you looking at something in your life that seems impossible? Maybe you're thinking about the funds for an international adoption. Maybe you're looking at what seems to be a barren womb. Maybe you're thinking, how could I ever find a spouse? Maybe you're thinking, how in the world am I ever going to overcome this temptation that nails me every time it comes? Maybe the situation at work seems impossible. Maybe you've got a family situation that just looks hopeless. Maybe that's the way your marriage seems. Whatever you're looking at in your life that seems impossible, look at these Israelites in exile. It was impossible for them to imagine that the king would issue a decree, you can go home. And then to top that off, he says, I'll pay for it. I'll pay for you to rebuild your temple. That is impossible. If you had suggested those things before they happened, it would have sounded like you were talking about castles in the clouds. No way that's going to happen. That's preposterous. Exactly. Exactly. And when God does it, when He does what looks impossible, the stage radiates with His glory. That's why He does these kinds of things. God keeps His word, even regarding impossibilities. Well, that brings us to chapter 2, and we can be brief here. The first verse of Ezra 2 tells us what the rest of the chapter contains. Look at Ezra chapter 2, verse 1. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. And then the chapter itemizes them. The chapter lists out the names. And so we see, first in verse 2, that there are 11 leaders here. Now, this chapter, Ezra 2, is repeated almost exactly over in Nehemiah chapter 7. And there are some differences between the two lists. For instance, in Nehemiah 7, verse 7, you have basically the same names that you have here in verse 2, except there are 12 names in Nehemiah 7, and there are only 11 here in Ezra. There are different ways to account for this discrepancy. Many scholars think that a name was overlooked in the process of copying. A name was dropped out. And the similarity of these Hebrew names, I think it would make it where it's reasonable to think that a copyist could, at an early point, overlook the name, it fall out of the record, and then the text gets copied accurately, basically, with only 11 names. Another possibility is that Ezra is highlighting the fact that there are only 11 names. And he's drawing attention to the way that there is no more fullness. There were 12 tribes of Israel. There are only 11 leaders now. We don't have 12. We got two tribes now, and there are only 11 leaders. And as we go through the chapter, he tells us about the people of Israel, beginning in verse 2. Then he tells us about the priests in verse 36, the Levites in verse 40, the temple servants in verse 43, the sons of Solomon's servants in verse 55, and then some people that can't prove their genealogy at the end of the chapter. And the total number is given down in verse 64. The whole assembly together was 42,360. Now, I think that this chapter is here. Ezra 2 is here because it essentially matches the book of Numbers. They've experienced something like a new exodus. And just like when the people of Israel came out of Egypt, they have this census and everybody's enumerated in Numbers. Well, now people are enumerated again. But look how much smaller the nation is. There were like 603,000 people enumerated in the book of Numbers. And there were these 12 mighty tribes. And now we don't have 12 tribes. And we only have about 43,000 people. Do you know why? It's because God keeps His word. God said in Deuteronomy 4:27 that when Israel broke the covenant and was driven into exile, they would be left few in number among the nations. And He keeps His word. He keeps His word to bless. He keeps His word to judge. There's a lot more that we could say about these lists, and I'd love to discuss them with you, but we don't have time right now. So let me invite you to think about that exodus from Egypt. God told Abraham long before it would happen that it would happen, and then He kept His word and it happened. And now think about this exodus from Babylon. God told His people long before it happened that it would happen, and it happened. And the New Testament also presents Jesus accomplishing an exodus in Jerusalem. Just as Israel was liberated from slavery to Egypt, Jesus liberated His people from slavery to sin by dying on the cross and rising again to conquer death. And this means that everyone who participates, everyone who trusts in Jesus, participates in the exodus that He accomplished. Everyone who trusts in Jesus is forgiven of their sin. And everyone who trusts in Jesus will participate in the exodus from the bondage to corruption when all things are consummated and Jesus rebuilds the theater, the new heaven and the new earth. So let me ask you this morning, is this your story? Are you trusting in Jesus? This passage, Ezra 1 and 2, has been hammering away at the nail that God is faithful. Are you hearing these hammer blows and believing that God keeps His word? God will save every one of His people. Look at how they respond when they're saved. Look at verses 68 and 69 of Ezra 2. And as we read these verses, keep in mind, the king of Persia has funded the whole thing. They don't have any financial needs. But these people have experienced the Exodus. And look at what they do. Verse 68, some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made free will offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. They give lavishly. Don't you identify with that? Don't you want to respond this way to what the Lord has done for us? Don't you want to give until there's nothing left to give? This is still the stage that God built. And He still intends to fill it with His glory. Rebels, those who don't join Him in His cause, they will give Him an opportunity to show His glory. He will show on them the glory of His justice. He will keep His word. Those who trust in Jesus will experience the glory of God's mercy. So the question is not whether you will glorify God. The question is how. How will you glorify God? By enjoying His goodness as you trust in Jesus and celebrate His mercy and testify to His trustworthiness, or as an occasion for wrath. Let's pray together. Father, You are worthy of our trust. And we thank You for this word that testifies to Your goodness, to Your faithfulness, to Your mercy. And Father, we pray that You would cause us to hear this word and believe. Paul has told us that faith comes by hearing. And I pray, Lord, that faith indeed would come by hearing. I pray that You would give us hearts that trust You. And Lord, we ask that You would use us to fill this stage with Your glory. Put on display the joys of the happiness of holiness here. Father, keep us from the reduction of our joy and power that comes as a result of sin. Glorify Yourself in mercy, we pray, in us, through Christ, by the Spirit. Amen. If you'd like to visit with me or pray with me, I'll be here at the front as we sing this song, and I would welcome you.